according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here once again for the purpose of growth. Once we go beyond the question and answer time, then we will be returning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we are studying the circumstantial conditions in which we are to commend ourselves as servants of God. And there are 18 of them in the N plus the dative, the spheres that we may find ourselves in, the last one of which is in the power of God. And that one gets amplified. That one gets built on by the next section, the instruments, the weapons of our warfare. And so we'll have some weapon training here tonight. Before we do any of that, though, we've got to make sure we're in fellowship. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. If we're not in fellowship, then we're using the wrong kind of weapons. So let's get in fellowship, and we can properly train the right kind of weapons. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. It's a grace blessing, Father. We haven't earned it, haven't deserved it, but you provided it for us. We thank you for our land that still has freedom. Father, it's not what it used to be, but Father, the blessings have diminished and the discipline has stepped up, and we thank you for that, Father. But we thank you that tonight there still remains the freedom to assemble, and believers have done so to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. So I pray that as the Word of God goes forth, that your Son will be glorified and that distractions could be set aside, dangers can be blocked. Father, the fellow that came by this morning that had come by a few years ago, and you know the circumstances there. So, Father, that's in your hands to hedge us about, protect us. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, question and answer time. We got a microphone ready to go. Young man's ready to go. All right, who wants our leadoff question for tonight? Is that a hand? You're trying to get your sweater off. All right, never mind. All right. I thought you were raising your hand. All right, anything. All right, Miss Anderson.
I unfortunately don't have the verse, but maybe you can find it quickly. But the references that to things in heaven and on earth, the binding and the loosing, and then also for, a related verse, really more talking about forgiveness. That's a kind of a parallel verse to it. But really, the question I have is. That verse, you know, whatever you bind in heaven is bound on earth, and whatever you loose in heaven.
It's whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, is the way that's expressed. Right.
I was wondering if you could clarify what is actually taking place there, and does that have anything to do with, you know, how we as believers are walking out our lives, and is there a correlation there to sanctification or. You know, I'm just trying to place that. I don't know what to do with that verse.
No, it is misused, actually, in some charismatic circles. And so it's definitely important to understand. I think it's Matthew 16 where he says, I will build this church. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, keys represent authority. If you have the keys, then you have the authority. And so this has to do with authority structure in the church that was being spoken of here by Christ to Peter and the apostles, not just Peter by himself. Whatever you bind on earth, that's in a present reality, shall have been bound, that's in a perfect tense reality in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So the activities of binding and loosing are expressed as being opposites. They're expressed as being one or the other in that circumstance. But whichever way, it will be a reflection of what has already been accomplished in heaven. In other words, spiritual leaders, apostles in this case, or we would say today pastor teachers in the local church and so forth, spiritual leaders exercising the authority of the keys, as it were, The authority they execute is a reflection of what already has been done in heaven, whether that's something bound or something loosed. Okay, and so this I think there's a tremendous dynamic at work here as it relates to Jesus Christ as the head of the church and what he designates and what he delegates for his under shepherds to do as pastors of churches and so forth. So it is important that you understand we don't control what God does. Okay, he's not reacting to what we do. So I make a decision of whatever form or fashion, and then all of a sudden God is bound to honor the screwy idea I came up with. Okay, that's not how this works. But the idea is that it has already been bound, or it has already been loosed in heaven. In other words, the judicial decision has already been reached, and then it gets reflected, it gets expressed through the human instruments in the church. Does that make sense?
Yes. And then does that then have correlation to, say, the fruit of the Spirit then? If it's things that have, if they're biblical principles, whatever, you know, things apply in heaven.
No, I wouldn't take it beyond the scope of what's happening right here. Yeah, I would be very cautious to take it beyond the scope of what's directly addressed in this passage right here. You're talking about fruit of the Spirit.
I guess I'm just trying to understand what kinds of things those that they are. When you say that has already taken place in heaven that then is taking place
the,
in here? And
the decision to bind or the decision to loose has already taken place in heaven. And these deal with judicial decisions. These deal with freedoms. These deal with lack of freedoms. Binding and loosing is used in marital contexts in terms of a father who chooses to give his daughter in marriage or chooses to not give his daughter in marriage. What you're bound by is what you're obligated to, and what you're loosed from is what you're not obligated to. So principles as it relates to Christian liberty, as it relates to freedom, as it relates to how a church operates and things of that nature.
Authority, spiritual authority, I guess.
Definitely. That's what keys are about. Don't. Anytime you see keys, keys is a metaphor. Okay, so, for example, I have a key right here. So who has the authority to drive that Ford Mustang out there? Okay, if you have the keys, you have the authority. And that's an important principle as it relates to that.
Authority for a husband, or authority for a pastor, or for mm-hmm. elder, or whatever, deacon.
As Jesus Christ holds the keys of life and death. He holds the keys of heaven and hell. I mean, there's a lot of doctrine related to keys in the New Testament. Yeah, those are good studies. Okay?
All right, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, other questions tonight? All right, okay, she's got her sweater off, so now this is a real question then.
So this is going to follow on Sid's regarding the binding and loose. That verse has been translated differently in different translations of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And is it just typical hermeneutics that it's difficult to understand based on the original scripture, or what? Because a lot of people, the KJV onlys, really don't want to have the conversation.
Right. You know, I don't know. I don't think the grammar is all that difficult. I think it's it may just simply be a matter of the theology of the publisher. You know, who is it that's putting forth that translation? Who is it that's putting forth? I don't know. I don't think the underlying Greek grammar there's all that particularly complicated. Yeah. Okay. What else? Got a question? No. All right. Just checking. Hard to spot you way over there in the corner. All right, Luke.
Just as a follow-up to what we talked briefly about before on 1 Corinthians chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
It's the last phrase, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And I guess specifically, maybe it comes across more clearly in the Greek text, but in looking at that, it almost reads as though everyone will receive praise regardless of your phase 2 sanctification, or is that just to whom does receive praise, each man's praise will come from God at this point?
I would not use that. That's right. We were talking about this on Sunday night. This is with respect to the judgment seat of Christ and the criteria for what distinguishes between gold, silver, and precious stones production on the one hand and wood, hay, stubble production on the other hand is the motives of men's heart. You know, it could be the same exact external thing. Two believers are doing identical earthly activities, and one of them is going to be rewarded for it, and one of them is going to suffer a loss of reward because their heart attitudes were entirely different. One was doing so under the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. The other one was doing so in the flesh for their own selfishness or their own self-promotion. And so they both accomplished the same thing, or maybe even one accomplished much less. You know, the widow gave two mites, and the prideful guy gave a fortune. But she's the one that's rewarded because of her hard attitude. Okay, so that's the standard for judgment. And then it says that he will bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of each man's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. I think what helps me anyway is when I, in my own mind, try to draw a distinction between each and every. Okay, and sometimes we use them together. We say each and every. But each man's praise versus every man's praise is actually a bit different in context. Each man's praise will come to him from God. That is, each man who's going to receive any kind of praise on an individual basis will receive that praise from God. Okay, but that doesn't mean that everybody will receive an item of praise, because in the previous chapter, there actually is a description of believers that have no production. And I'm going the wrong way, which is typical. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Now, implicit in that is that he may not have anything that remains. That there will be a segment that have zero left over. You know, if you think about deathbed conversions, the folks that are saved, you know, shortly before their physical death, they don't have a whole lot of time to lay up treasures in heaven or to glorify Christ or to, I mean, they're basically going to have their resurrection bodies, their salvation portfolio, and no additional rewards beyond that. Likewise, if any man's work is burned up, and clearly that verse allows for the fact that a certain believer may have zero loss, may have zero wood, hay, stubble over the course of their entire lives. And of course, that's Jesus Christ we're talking about. Okay, none of the rest of us will be in that category. But then it says, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so I believe there will be a lot of folks in glory that that's all they have is their resurrection body, and they're in heaven, they're happy to be in heaven, but they had no divine good production as it relates to things. And not, sadly too, not just deathbed conversions, okay? I mean, that's the easiest illustration. But think about folks that get saved, but then never are exposed to biblical teaching, and they spend all their lives as good churchgoers, as good moral people, as good, you know, what have you. How much treasure do they have laid up without the doctrinal reality behind it, without the spiritual basis for why they're doing what they're doing? You know, it really is going to be that condition of Laodicea Christianity at the end times of the church. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? It's going to be a pretty apostate condition of large swaths of Christianity at that point in time. So I expect there'll be a fair amount of that we're going to see. So no way to know really based on that text. But anyway, your original question was related to chapter 4. Each man's praise will come to him from God. I would insist on using each man instead of every man. And understand that implicitly within that, each man who's going to be praised will receive their praise individually from God himself. That's a good way of understanding that. All right. Let me give a last call then. It is 7:45. Didn't I answer one from you already? All right, that's all right. I like you. Go ahead and give Mrs. Anderson the microphone back. We'll get another question there. All right.
I just discovered my footnote on the keys of the kingdom in my Schofield Bible, and that I'm getting it here. But it also mentioned the verse in John 20, 23, where he says that it's an illustration of Peter's use of the authority as related to forgiveness. And I guess that was my question, too. And I think that it's in John 20, 23.
Mm-hmm.
John 20:20.
Yeah, that would be related. That would be absolutely related. That would be forgiveness. Would be an element that would fall within the binding and the loosing.
So
discretion of spiritual leadership.
Mm-hmm. So that authority that he had, do we as believers have that same authority in that application?
I would put this in the context of the apostles, in the pastors and the spiritual leadership of the church. And don't confuse too. Don't confuse this as forgiveness for. Don't confuse this for God's forgiveness, right? That we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's not having to do with getting back in fellowship and walking in the light. This actually has to do with the corporate fellowship of would a day come that someone who is today not welcome in this assembly, in other words, he's bound, at what point would he then be loosed, he or she? At what point then would there be a corporate forgiveness and a restoration of fellowship and things of that nature? So that would be, again, in keeping with the keys, in keeping with the fact that what happens on earth is a reflection of what already has been the reality in the heavenly places there, from Christ's perspective.
So so if you forgive this, so you're saying there, if for this only applied to Peter then. So he had the authority to forgive?
Not to Peter. Not Peter individually, all the apostles.
Okay, so
spiritual leadership for the church. Today we don't have apostles. Today we have pastors and deacons, elders.
Okay. Yeah, I just have to think on that one. I don't understand why that, you know, like, in other words, if I extend forgiveness to another believer, you know, are they not, versus not forgiving them, then I would be in sin or in the... I don't know, I'm having a hard time wrapping my brain around why that wouldn't apply to any believer as well, that act of forgiveness.
Well, there may be there are other passages that address to individual believers we're all to be tenderhearted, loving each other, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, so also should you. Mm-hmm. There are passages like that that have applications for that, but that's not what this passage is doing.
So what is the example of Peter forgiving? I guess we don't have the information there, other than just...
Not in this text, no, we don't. But here's an example. I think in the book of Acts, you've got Paul and Barnabas and their disagreement over John Mark. And in Paul's faith and his convictions, John Mark was not going to accompany them on missionary journey number two. Mm-hmm. And Barnabas said, "You're crazy. He needs to come with us." And so because of that, then they... But then later on in the life of Paul, we see where he's writing very commendably towards Mark, and he wants Timothy to bring Mark with him when he comes to see him in prison there in Rome. So I think there's an illustration of a binding or a loosing. We have binding when Paul decides to deliver somebody over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, mm-hmm. for example. Now, that's an apostolic prerogative I'm thankful we don't have, and the pastors don't have today, but that is, again, another activity that falls within this larger umbrella of binding and loosing as it relates to spiritual authority in the church age. Okay?
All right.
All righty. Well, then, join me one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are in the middle of an avalanche. I have amended the proper slides as well. It is no longer 25 realities of the Christian experience. It's now up to 27 realities of the Christian experience. And I repaired the 17 to now say 18. And then I repaired another error so that it's not actually 26, it's actually 27. One of these days I'm going to learn how to count. But these are the conditional circumstances that frame our walk, the Christian experience. Conditional circumstances in which we find ourselves tested, in which we have opportunities to glorify Christ, we have opportunities to deny Him. Conditional circumstances in which we have the opportunity to grow, we have the opportunity to hang it up, you know, pack it in and take a hike. they are also opportunities in which we must commend ourselves as servants of God for this ministry of reconciliation. That is what this passage is saying. This passage is saying it 27 times over. All right. There are other passages that we can talk about enduring suffering and things of that nature for the glory of God. Sure. Other passages we can talk about enduring for our own growth. You bet. There are passages that address that. But this passage is specifically talking about these conditional circumstances in which we are to commend ourselves as servants of God. Again, verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. What ministry is that? The ministry of reconciliation that brought us to the end of chapter 5 and on into this first part of chapter 6. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And that's the noun that goes with ministry. The ministry is the diakonia, and the servants are the diakonoi. Commending ourselves as deacon servants of God in this ministry of reconciliation, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. So, we don't want to lose the impact on that. All right. Now, there were 18 of these with N plus the dative, like N hupomene, okay, or N philipsis, and all of these. I don't want to go back to any of those, but let me just get down to this last one. In genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. In dunamē theou. Dunamē is the dative of dunamis. And so, like with all the other ones that preceded it, we're looking at N plus the dative. Okay? And maybe you don't care if it's N plus the dative. I'm just saying it deals with the sphere. It deals with the realm, the conditional circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, the last one is the one that gets expanded. In the power of God. In the power of God. Now, in your English text, you'll notice, starting in verse 4, you got all these ins. In. And you get all the way down to verse 7. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. We ended our ins after 18 ins, and we're now going to have three bys. Okay. Although I'm only numbering them as two bys because I think the first one is a heading, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And then in verse 8, there's two more bys, but they are restatements of what that heading is. In other words, they're used in apposition. They're defining those weapons. By glory and dishonor. By evil report and good report. So, as you outline the passage and as you look at the grammar and you see the expressions that they're coming here, we're going to switch from the ins to the bys. We're going to switch from the spheres to the actual instruments. What is it that we use in these spheres, commending ourselves as servants of God? The switch from in to by marks particular instruments or weapons through which the power of God is exhibited. This comes as an expansion of in the power of God. Now, God will show His power in your life in a number of different ways, but one way that's expressed here in this chapter is by the weapons of righteousness. So the switch from in to by marks particular instruments through which the power of God is exhibited, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Okay? That's why we're going to start our weapon training. We're going to start our weapon training tonight. And whatever we don't get to tonight, we'll continue next week. Remember, Sunday we'd have a double session in Zechariah. So we're not going to return to this study until a week from tonight. All right, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. This is universal. This is not just for pastors, not just for deacons, not just for elders. Every believer in the church age is a soldier. Every believer in the church age has a soldier function. We talk about the three universal functions. Your priestly function. And I don't care if you were just saved this morning, you were saved at dinner time, you were saved 15 minutes ago. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have a priesthood, same as I do, same as every believer. The priestly function. The ambassadorial function. Okay, featured in this chapter and the previous chapter very strongly, the ministry of reconciliation. We beg you as ambassadors, see, be reconciled to God. Every one of us has an ambassadorial function. Don't think that, oh, well, mine isn't the gift of evangelism, so I don't have to evangelize. Wrong. You're still an ambassador for Christ. And we're all expected to evangelize. We're all expected to give, even if we don't have the gift of giving. We're all expected to encourage, even if we don't have the gift of encouragement. Guess what? We're all expected to shepherd, even though we may not all have the gift of shepherd teacher. There'll be more applications on that we'll be discussing as well. We all have these weapons. They're the weapons of righteousness. So let me ask you this. Who has righteousness? Who is righteousness? When you believe in Christ, you become the righteousness of God in Him. And so you are provided these weapons, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Those weapons are then also defined, glory and dishonor. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Those are the three bys. When we wrap up those, we will then conclude the text with seven as statements, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live. There are seven of the as's, and all seven of those as's are paired, okay, usually with a positive item and a negative item in some kind of a contrast. Now, these bys are also paired by the weapons of our warfare, the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left. So it's a twofold situation every time you have a by here. By glory and dishonor, two items. By evil report and good report, two items. Okay, and they're paired that way because these are two-handed weapons, right-handed and left-handed weapons. So let's get you some vocabulary on this. So point one, weapons of righteousness are the believer's alternative to the instruments of unrighteousness, the weapons and tools we used to use when we were unbelievers, described in Romans 6:13. And so it's very important in our combat, in our soldier function. Remember, soldier function is combat. It's not, rear echelon. It's not, I'm going to get in trouble. It's not your Class A dress uniform, okay? It's frontline combat operations in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Romans 6:13. This is actually a very dangerous study because we're dealing with military terminology. Some military terminology is not polite language. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. It says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign over your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as weapons or instruments of unrighteousness. It's the same word. It's the same word, hapla. I'll give you that vocabulary here in just a moment. Weapons or instruments or tools, things, devices. All right. If they are tools of war, what are they? Weapons. So it's not really unusual that we have instruments and weapons that are interchangeable terms. It's the same term in Greek. So do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. Just consider the damage you do in the angelic conflict when you're sold out to carnality and serving the adversary. You know, the soldier expects the enemy to be across the battle lines. They expect the enemy to be outside the camp. They don't expect their own soldier to throw a grenade from inside the tent. And this is what happens when a believer presents his body to sin as a weapon of unrighteousness. It's horrible. That's why we need to goad one another to love and good deeds. We need to use the sanctified church age buddy system that checks one another in these combat operations. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. So this is a battle. It's a battle in your soul. You're going to have to make a choice day to day, moment by moment. Am I going to be in fellowship or out of fellowship? What weapons am I going to use? And there is no middle ground. It's one or the other as far as it relates to that. All right, the vocabulary is hopla, H-O-P-L-A. There's no H in Greek. It's just an O with a rough breathing on the front of it. O-P-L-A with a rough breather, hopla. Hopla is the neuter plural of hoplon. So you'll find hoplon, the singular, you'll find in your dictionaries and your lexicons. Hoplon, 3696. Remember, the Greeks were famous for their hoplites. I don't know if you remember that, but they were a military formation and a unit, very effective. It gave the Persians fits because they were so tightly bound. They were so shoulder to shoulder, and their spears were interlocked, and their shields were interlocked, and they moved as a unit. And the hoplites were just incredible in their discipline and in their effectiveness. And they were known as the hoplites, and they couldn't be beat until the Roman legions figured out how to beat the hoplites. And so you end up with that. But anyway, hoplon might make you think of the hoplites. H-O-P-L-O-N. Number 3696, it is only used six times in the New Testament. We will see all six of them tonight. Here's the picture. Six times, half of them, three of the uses, is simply translated weapons. In two of the uses, it's translated instruments. That's the verse we just looked at in Romans chapter 6. And then actually in Romans 15, the term is translated armor. And we'll see that here in a moment. It's not all that unusual to have... Oh, don't do that. To have... there we go. Weapons and armor is the same word. We talk about if you're under arms, you have... If you're armed, it means you have a weapon. Okay, so if you're armed or armored, it's a similar concept, whether you have offensive weaponry or defensive weaponry or both. All right, but the first use of it is in John 18:3. So let's start in the Gospels relating to Jesus Christ. John 18:3. We're not ready to handle this in our Life of Christ series yet. This morning we just barely reached Palm Monday, but after 317 hours of teaching, we finally reached the Passion Week. And I'm really excited because last week we concluded the last Judean and Priam ministry. And this morning we started the Passion Week, the final week of work at Jerusalem. And I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to do with our Life of Christ series in this Passion Week segment. But John 18 and verse 3, this is in the garden. And he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. There was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and hopla, weapons. Not hoopla, hopla, weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, you know, it's amazing. They show up with all the weapons, and they're actually out-armed. Whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. Man, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Talk about a weapon of mass destruction. The God of the universe saying, I am. And a whole Roman cohort collapses. That's impressive. All right, Romans 6:13 we just looked at, but it is important. It is used twice in that verse, and it has a contrast between the weapons of unrighteousness and the weapons of righteousness. And the fact now, as believers, we have a choice. Which weapons are we going to use? And sadly, we don't always make the right choice in that regard. All right, Romans 13:12. Verse 11 says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Do I believe we're in the rapture generation? Absolutely. I believe we're in the rapture week. The rapture day. Okay? And if I'm wrong, then tomorrow I'll believe it's the rapture day. One thing I do know, and what this verse says, it's a lot closer than it was. All right? We're 2,000 years closer to the rapture than when that verse got written. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the hopla of light. The armor of light. You can say put on. You can also say take up. The armor or the weaponry of light. And I would view that as a largely synonymous concept with the weapons of righteousness, the armor of light. It is interesting, though, this appears to be an armor of alertfulness. I don't believe this is a panoplia armor. This is a hopla armor. In Ephesians 6, you got the panoplia armor. You got the full, complete battle dress suit that you wear on the front line in combat. This is maybe for the preparation armor that you wear on when you're on alert status before you go to the full armor of Ephesians 6. It's kind of interesting trying to relate the different armor passages and how they fit together. But it is armor of light. In other words, when you're in fellowship, you're wearing the armor of light because you're walking in the light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Okay, all that's the carnality stuff. That's the darkness. That's the filth. He saved us so we didn't have to wallow in that filth. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. The armor of light is when you're in fellowship bearing the image of Christ. Mindful over what he's providing for you so that you do not sin. That sinless consistency Pastor Ralph kept talking about. You know, 1 John 1:9 is a great remedial procedure, but what can we do to keep from getting there? What can we do to maintain the fellowship so we don't go carnal, we don't commit the sin? To where confession's not necessary because we didn't sin in the first place. That's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. I think most believers, when you fail in your sin temptation, you actually failed long before you understood you failed because you were making provision. You were setting yourself up. You were paving the way. All right, 2 Corinthians 6:7 and then 2 Corinthians 10:4. 6:7 is the passage we're looking at tonight, but 10:4, and it's going to be one that we're going to see very, very quickly. Let's see. Now next year is 7, 8, and 9, so rapture pending, that'll be in January of 2012. The Mayans said the world was going to end in 2012, so I don't believe those demons anyway, so I'll just keep teaching until Christ comes. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're still human beings in mortal bodies walking this earth, but that's not how we fight. The weapons of our warfare, the hopla of our warfare, forget the word there, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For the destruction of fortresses. We got weaponry that's far beyond swords, far beyond right hand, left handed. I think of those as gauntlets, okay? But here we have artillery, right? What do you use to destroy a fortress when you're calling in your airstrikes? And what other kind of weapons do you have available to you? So, well, you know, it all comes through prayer, of course, when you're calling in your artillery. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, that's why you need divinely powerful weapons. Because the biggest fortress of all is your own carnality. Try busting that bunker, right? And we'll detail that as well. So weapons of righteousness, the choice that we have as believers to stay in fellowship, to not resort to sin. Now there are cognate terms as well as the terms that we have in our passage tonight. There's a cognate verb that goes with hopla. It's called hoplizo, H-O-P-L-I-Z-O. Hoplizo. It's only used once. It's number 3695. But it's used in 1 Peter 4:1. A lot of times, particularly when the word study is very small, you actually do yourself a huge favor by branching out and bringing in the related terms. Now, I deliberately chose not to do that with any of the first 18 nouns and so forth that we've been looking at, but on the dealing with the weaponry, I wanted to make sure we were thorough. It says in 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Arm yourselves. Ha pleadzo yourself. Arm yourself. And you say, well, this doesn't really interest me. And I know you say everybody has a soldier function, but I don't really want to use mine. Well, you don't have that option. You are in combat whether you want to or not. And if you choose not to arm yourself, then you're going to be held captive in very short order. But I think what goes with this is what when you volitionally disarm, who's picking up those weapons? You're rearming the adversary. You know our adversary was disarmed at the cross? Scripture says that. He triumphed over the rulers and the authorities. He disarmed them at the cross. And we come along and we rearm them. Aren't we stupid? You know? Well, who's going to pick it up if we're dropping the sword? Different things there. You know, I mean, that's soldiers on battlefields in the history of man always. You find yourself unarmed, then find somebody else's. Use that. So arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So once again, we find that this warfare has to do with the sin battle in our own soul. Am I going to respond to a trigger with carnality, or am I going to respond to a trigger with doctrine, with truth? Am I going to exhibit the power of God? It's going to keep me in fellowship, even though my Germanic genetics are trying to drive me into realms of berserker rage. All right. It's the battle with sin. Okay? It's the battle with sin. What really gets me is that this doctrine right here, what I'm talking about, our warfare, remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So if you think it's a personal thing with you and that jerk coworker, it's not. Okay? It's against the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers, those whispering minions of darkness that are influencing us and whispering to us and doing everything they can to get us to surrender to the flesh. We've got to win those battles. But what I find interesting here, so we have this internal battle, this internal warfare daily. And this is the realm of doctrine that the Muslims are using in their deception. The Muslims practicing what they call taqiyya, which is sanctified lying for Allah. The Muslims are lying to all the liberal West, or clueless to begin with, telling this world that jihad is an internal battle. And they talk about the greater jihad and the lesser jihad, and what they want to do is deny that jihad means Muslims killing infidels. Okay? And so they put forth this mythology that, no, the true jihad is actually the inner mental the mental attitude within yourself. Okay? And what they're describing is what these verses are describing. See? And it's interesting that they would use such concepts, because it's entirely alien to their religion anyway. They use that in their lies, when the reality is, of course, they're commanded to kill infidels. That their eschatology can't be realized until everybody's a Muslim in this world. And those who don't want to convert to Islam, go ahead and kill them, and we're bringing the end times along a lot faster, aren't we? Speaking on a Shiite eschatological basis now. And Sunni. And yet, the lie they put forth is actually the truth as it relates to us and the weapons of our warfare for the destruction of fortresses. Our own battle. the fact that within us dwells no good thing that wages against us. That we know the doing good is present within us, but also this wickedness. And sometimes, like Paul, we find ourselves doing what we don't want to do. And we know we don't want to do it. But the members of our flesh are at war. And so that's the battle. That's the battle. The battle's not fighting with, Lutherans over transubstantiation or Baptists over whatever, some realm of superlapsarianism. Okay, we can plunge into the nitty-gritty of theology, but that's not the battle we're supposed to be fighting. So arm yourselves, arm yourselves. If you fail to obey that imperative, what are you? Disarmed. Yeah, disarmed. You know what a disarmed population is? Kevin will tell you. Slaves. Victims. Arm yourself. You're commanded to arm yourself, spiritually speaking, for the battle here with sin. I like what it says. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Whatever you did before you got saved, that's enough. Or whatever you've done in your carnality stretches after you're saved, that's enough. All right, whatever it is, confess it, move on. From this point moving forward, arm yourself. The time already passed is sufficient. However, you know, whatever you've logged in this list of carousing and drunkenness and all this other stuff, that's enough of that. Enough is enough. All right, another cognate term includes keth, haplidzo. It's really kata plus haplidzo. But the K-A-T becomes a K-A-T-H when it combines with the H in haplidzo. So keth, haplidzo. Keth, haplidzo. K-A-T-H-O-P-L-I-Z-O. Again, it's only used once. It's a hapax. A lot of these are very single-use terms. 2582 is the strongest number. It's used in Luke 11:21. Luke 11:21. Where, let's see. Oh, yes, this is why a believer cannot be demon-possessed. And the language here, when a strong man fully armed, keth haplidzo, kata plus haplidzo. You're not just armed, you're fully armed. Guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And this is in the context of Satan and Beelzebub and demon possession and all the rest. This is why we conclude this passage with keth haplidzo is why we conclude that a believer cannot be demon-possessed, because the strong man within us is Christ himself, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, either way you look at it. And there's no demon that's going to be able to storm into your soul and disarm Jesus Christ. Then panoplia, that's the armor there in Luke 11:22 we just saw. And that's the armor in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 13, panoplia. And if you thought kata was a intensifier for hopla, what about pon? Pon means all. Okay, so it's all armor, full armor, the total armor package. Panoplia, the panoply. Number 3833 is the Strong's number. It's only used three times. The Luke 11 passage we're looking at, and then the Ephesians 6 passage we know so well. Take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm. You may be able to stand firm. I think we're familiar with it, are we not? Ephesians chapter 6. Once again, this is dealing with our own struggles and our own endurance. So you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And what scheme might that be? Well, the scheme to trip you up. The scheme to knock you down where you're not standing firm. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What are the schemes all about? Wickedness, getting you involved in things of wickedness. Therefore, take up the panoplia, full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist. Resist what? Those whispering temptations to the wickedness. Every one of these combat passages has to deal with your mental attitude battle in your soul. Am I going to use the weapons God's providing me? Am I going to plunge into carnality? And then item by item, that armor is spelled out in the following verses. All right. Now, I did make pictures for these, but they're all kind of boring when you're dealing with Hapax. Hoplidzo, it's only used once. It's translated arm in the phrase arm yourself in 1 Peter 4. And then kathoplidzo, again, it's only used once, fully armed, in that Luke 11 passage. And then panoplia, the full armor of God. Three uses, two of them in Ephesians translated full armor, and then the Luke passage where it's all armor. This vocabulary was embraced and employed by the church fathers. This vocabulary was embraced and employed by the church fathers. There were certain themes in the New Testament of Paul's writings, of Peter's writings, of Hebrews, of John's writings. There were certain doctrines or concepts in the New Testament that struck the early church fathers more than anything else. And it saturated their own writings. It saturated their own writings over and over and over again. And this combat vocabulary was something that struck them home. I think the biggest thing that they used was the idea of the parousia, the coming, the imminent return of Christ. How many of the church fathers wrote on the parousia, on the coming? They were in expectation of it. Another feature, a lot of the pastoral epistles, the shepherding messages to Timothy, a lot of that comes out in the church fathers. And then this, terms of warfare, terms of combat. And keep in mind, the early church was the persecuted church. These were believers being thrown to the lions. These were believers that were having their property confiscated. Believers that were being put to death. Even during the apostles' time, the apostles were abused and put to death. And so this kind of vocabulary meant something to the early church. And I think it's going to mean a whole lot to us in the days ahead as our world gets darker. We're going to have to understand this. God's equipping us with 2 Corinthians. Not only here, but chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh doctrine. All of the angelic conflict information in 2 Corinthians is overwhelming. But he's equipping us to make use of this for his good pleasure. All right, now in case you're not up to speed on the church fathers, and you're not sure what these abbreviations are, you say, what's Ipoly? That's capital I, capital P. This is Ignatius to Polycarp. The Epistle of Ignatius to Polycarp, chapter 6, verse 2. This should work. Ignatius to Polycarp, 6, 2. There we go. Pay attention to the bishop. That'd be the overseer, the pastor of your church. Pay attention to the bishop in order that God may pay attention to you. I am a ransom on behalf of those who are obedient to the bishop, the presbyters, and the deacons. This actually was written at a stage of church history where the body of elders was a plurality, but one of those elders was being set apart and identified as being the right-hand messenger of the star held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And so this is where in the early church they started to give attention focused on the bishop. In any event, I am a ransom on behalf of those who are obedient to the bishop, the presbyters, and the deacons, the overseer, the elders, and the deacons. May it be granted to me to have a place among them in the presence of God. Train together with one another. Struggle together. Run together. Suffer together. Rest together. Get up together. As God's managers, assistants, and servants. Please him whom you serve as soldiers, from whom you receive your wages. Does that not agree with Scripture? Did not Jesus say the same thing? No soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, when we read the church fathers, you understand we're not reading the Bible. Okay, it's not God-breathed, not inspired. But it was written in the first couple of centuries after the Bible. In fact, Clement was written before Revelation. So it's not, they're very early in their writings. They don't belong in the Bible. But they quote a lot of the Bible. And I think it's interesting, gives us an insight to see how that first generation that learned from the apostles, how they were impacted by much of the New Testament. So please him whom you serve as soldiers, from whom you receive your wages. Let none of you be found a deserter. Let your baptism serve as a shield, faith as a helmet, love as a spear, endurance as armor. Let your deeds be your deposits in order that you may eventually receive the savings that are due you. Be therefore patient and gentle with one another, as God is with you. May I always have joy in you. I appreciate that. That's Ignatius to Polycarp. All right, what's our next one? Polycarp, 4:1. See if this works. But the love of money is the beginning of all troubles. Where do you think he learned that? Knowing, therefore, that we brought nothing into the world, nor can we take anything out, let us arm ourselves with the weapons of righteousness. So here we have the same vocabulary we had in 1 Peter about arming ourselves, and the same vocabulary we have in 2 Corinthians about weapons of righteousness. And let us first teach ourselves to follow the commandment of the Lord. Then instruct your wives to continue in the faith delivered to them, and in love and purity, cherishing their own husbands in all fidelity, and it goes on to other things, widows. Knowing that they are God's altar, and that they all sacrifice, and that all sacrifices are carefully inspected, and nothing escapes him, whether thoughts or intentions or secrets of the heart. Yeah. So we had Ignatius to Polycarp, then we had Polycarp in his own correspondence. That was a letter, by the way, that he was writing to the Philippians. And then in the martyrdom of Polycarp, which I like to read every so often. This just has to do with his arrest. Taking the young slave with them on Friday about supper time, the mounted police and horsemen set out, armed with their usual weapons, as though chasing after an armed rebel. He's 90 years old. And they sent an entire detachment of soldiers to go arrest him. And it's interesting. If you have an opportunity, go ahead and read the martyrdom of Polycarp sometime. I think you'll like it. And then the shepherd of Hermas and his mandates. Hermas mandates, 12:2-4. No, it didn't work. I should have bookmarked this. Here we go. XII. All right. Oh, and there were some others, too. And I guess I took them out. That's unfortunate. Because there was a neat one, too, that was talking about the testimony that Christians can have to Gentiles in different things. All right. Again, the battle is the soul. The battle is the temptations for sin. And above all is the desire for someone else's wife or husband, and for the extravagance of wealth, and for many needless things to eat and drink, and many other foolish luxuries. And these desires enter evil and bring death to God's servants, for this evil desire is a daughter of the devil. You must keep away, therefore, from evil desires, in order that by keeping away from them you may live to God. Those who are mastered by them and do not resist them will utterly perish, for these desires are deadly. But put on the desire of righteousness, and having armed yourself with the fear of the Lord, resist them. For the fear of the Lord lives in the good desire. If the evil desire sees you armed with the fear of God and resisting it, it will flee far from you and will no longer be seen by you, because it fears your weapons. So you, when you have triumphed over it, come to the desire of righteousness and deliver to it the victory you have won. I think in this context, by the way, desire of righteousness is a euphemism. They're referring to Jesus himself. Okay, the desire of nations, the desire of righteousness. And so you can come and lay your crown at his feet, because if it wasn't for him, you wouldn't have won this victory anyway. deliver it to the victory you have won, and serve it just as it deserves. If you serve the good desire and submit to it, you will be able to master the evil desire and control it as you wish. Anyway, as I said, the church fathers are not Bible, but it gives us a neat insight into how these passages of the Bible impacted them in their understanding. All right. Well, we've got a good jump on it. We will come back 1 week from tonight to outline the remainder of these hopla, the glory and dishonor, the good report and evil report. I am already 1 minute long, and I said I wasn't going to do that, didn't I? All right. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. We thank you for the weapons. And Father, we are commanded to arm ourselves, and we want to arm ourselves with your word. And Father, to resist in these sin temptations as they're presented before us. So Father, open our eyes to this understanding and help us, not only in resisting temptations and using the right weapons, but as we do, to do so, commending ourselves as servants of God in this ministry of reconciliation. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.